Well, let's pray before we get into God's word this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 27. So if you'd like to turn there and join me in Acts chapter 27, let's pray. Thank you, Father God, so much once again for being here with us today. I just pray, Lord, that you will guide us and direct us through this time ahead. And we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges that we find in it. We thank you for the things that we have seen you accomplish through this record, through the lives of people like Paul and Timothy and Aristarchus and the people that were with him. And the people who are working in the early church. And God, we just thank you for that example that we have and the ability to be able to take those things and to apply them to our lives. Father God, we love you and we pray that you would just be working on our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 27. Just as a reminder, you see the code up on the screen there if you want to have notes. They are on the back of your bulletins, but they're also available online, interactive as well. So that is up there for you. Acts chapter 27. So this morning I was thinking there is an app that probably each and every one of us have on our phones. It's a pretty common app. It's an app that we all check at least once a day, and I would probably say that we all check it at least 2, 3, 4 times a day, depending on how interested we are in it. And I want to see if you can guess what app this is. The app that you use, the app that you have on your phone, it's the app that you use if you're wondering whether to wear a t-shirt or a sweatshirt. The weather app, right? We all have that app. I would say pretty much all of us have that app on our phone. Now, the weather is something that we talk about a lot in this part of the country, right? When we have conversations with each other, I know that my granddad was this way. What's the weather like where you live? We ask those questions to each other. It's something that we talk a lot about. And there's a lot of different reasons why it is important to us. And so we talk about it. The weather can affect a good portion of our day, and the weather can affect a good portion of our week. And if you think about it, the weather, when you go outside, even when you're inside sometimes, the weather is something that we are always right in the middle of, right? We're always right in the middle of it. Now, I don't know if you guys have recurring dreams. And you might wonder where I'm going with this morning, but I don't know if you have recurring dreams, but I have a few different recurring dreams, and that maybe you know, says that I need some help. I don't know. But one of the recurring dreams that I have is sometimes very weirdly about the weather. I have these dreams where, and most of the time when these dreams come about, I'm up on like the top story of some skyscraper, right? And I'm at the level where I can see the bottom of the clouds. It must be a tall building, whatever it is that I'm in. Well, the building that I'm in is completely surrounded on the outside with windows. And so you can see the weather that's happening outside. And this particular dream that I have, when I'm looking outside and noticing the weather that's happening, there's a storm that's rolling in. And as the storm is rolling in, you can see more and more of what's happening in this storm. And then all of a sudden, what comes out of the clouds? Tornadoes. And I say tornadoes because it's not just one tornado in my dream. It is dozens and dozens of tornadoes. And so I always know that I'm dreaming because I know that that doesn't happen. But this is a weird, strange dream that I have. And it's one of those things where it makes me feel like I'm right in the middle of what's happening. It's one of those super real dreams. And it's just so strange. Now, recently, I'd say that most of us, that we probably were watching the updates on a particular hurricane, right, that was going on down in Florida. And when somebody's affected like by a storm like this, a lot of times they want to share their stories. And so we talk about the weather, and we talk about the fact that there are stories that are associated with the weather, because that's what Acts chapter 27 is. And on into Acts chapter 28. It is a storm story. This chapter is 44 verses, and don't worry, we're not going to try to get through all 44 verses this morning, but it's 44 verses long, And this is the story of a storm that Paul experienced in his life. It goes on into chapter 28 a little bit as well. So you think about the author of the book of Acts, and the author is Luke, the Dr. Luke. And you wonder, why does he take so much time to record the details of what's going on in this particular storm? Now, really, when you think about it, the Apostle Paul's life was just one storm after another, right? We've studied that in the book of Acts. We've seen storm after storm after storm. Now, they're not like the physical, literal weather storms, but they're difficult experiences that he goes through. And when we get to chapter 27, we have gotten here because Paul has gone through storm after storm. He has gone out on missionary journeys, and in those times during his missionary journeys, what did he do? He shared the truth about Jesus Christ to people who had never heard it before. He would go into each city, and do you guys remember the first stop that he would take in each city that he went to, if it was possible? What was the first stop that he made? In the synagogues, right? So he would go into these Jewish synagogues, and he would go there to teach them about Jesus. He would go there to teach them about the fact that the Messiah that they had been waiting for had come, that he had arrived. He was there. He had died on the cross for their sins and was providing salvation for them as a free gift. This is what he was preaching about in these synagogues. And this was causing some upheaval. It was causing some havoc, wasn't it? There were people along the way who got upset with what Paul was teaching, and so come the storms in his life. So come the difficulties in his life. He stood before the Jewish council, and they didn't like what he had to say. They wanted to put him to death. He ended up standing before Roman officials. He stood before Felix, right? He had a trial under Felix. Felix didn't know what to do with him because he said, he hasn't really broken any of our laws, so I can't uphold what you guys are trying to do to him. Then Felix goes out of power. Festus comes into power, and he has a trial under Festus as well. Festus tries to be fair with him, but Festus doesn't know what to do with him either. Then he sits and he gives his story to King Agrippa, the Jewish king, Agrippa II. And Agrippa comes to this conclusion in the end of chapter 26. He says, "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Well, why would he have been set free? It's in the verse before that. It says, "When they had gone aside, they began talking with one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" So Agrippa comes to the same conclusion that Festus had come to, that Felix had come to, that he had not done anything worthy of death. And so that's how we get to Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 19, God was doing miraculous things in the city of Ephesus. And Paul said that he was going to be purposeful about going to visit Jerusalem. And then he says, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So where is he headed? Right now, in 27, where is he headed? He's headed to Rome. The trial that he went through before the Jewish council, the night after that, the Lord stood by his side and he told him this. He says, "You have been a faithful witness at Jerusalem. You will witness in Rome as well." And so where is he headed? He's headed to Rome. And then the Jews conspired to kill Paul, and he was moved to Caesarea. He had a trial before Felix, a trial before Festus, and this opportunity to witness to King Agrippa. And then we read about King Agrippa's conclusion, about all this that was going on in the end of chapter 26. But even though his life looks like one storm after another, like it was a life that was very tumultuous, Paul understood something. And it's something that's very important for each and every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ to understand as well, that even in the midst of those difficulties, that we are, if we're walking with the Lord, right in the center of God's will, right in the middle of God's will as he's leading us along. Now, there are certainly those of us who have experienced very scary, literal storms in our lives where we don't know what the outcome's going to be. But we were right in the middle of that storm, weren't we? Right in the middle of it, not knowing how things were going to turn out. We've all faced spiritual storms in our lives, and we can see parallels between Paul's difficult situations and the difficult situations that we face in life. And when we face those difficulties, both those physical difficulties and the spiritual difficulties, there are both of those components to life as a follower of Jesus Christ. But we're right in the middle of it. And if we're walking with the Lord, we are right in the middle of God's will. So looking at Paul's life, we can see what it's like to live in the middle of God's will and how to deal with all these difficulties, with these storms that come along. So let's start off in verse 1 in chapter 27. And the verses that we're going to get through this morning, 1 through 12, we see that there is nothing about this trip that he's going to be going on that was going to be easy. This rock, I wanted to show you this rock, because it's a picture of what we're talking about this morning. Now, to me, when you look at this rock, it looks like shoelaces, right? Going up to the top of this rock. But really, when you look at this a little bit closer, you can see that there's people here and here and here. And what they're doing is climbing a staircase. Now, does that look like a difficult staircase to climb up? I think personally, I would have some trouble with this. This is a rock called El Peñol, the Rock of Guatape. And to get to the top of this rock, you have to climb 740 stairs. 740. How many stairs do you guys typically climb in a day? Maybe like 13, right? I go down 13 stairs in my house maybe once a day, and I come up those 13 stairs maybe once a day as well. So 740 stairs is a lot, right? Now, if you're an athletic person, 740 stairs might not seem like so much. And really, this is not the most difficult staircase in the world. But I look at this, and I think there is nothing about that trip that's going to be easy. Verse 1. It says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Adrantian ship, there we go, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So Paul was headed to Rome, but as you see in your notes there, Paul was headed to Rome, but maybe not in the way that he expected. Paul, the way that he wanted to go to Rome was to go to Rome as a pastor. He wanted to go there as a shepherd, but instead of going there as a pastor, his journey to Rome was as a prisoner. They set sail under the command of this Roman centurion named Julius. And we've talked a lot about centurions throughout the book of Acts, right? They're mentioned quite a few times throughout the New Testament. Centurions were really the backbone of the Roman military. Each centurion, they led groups of 100 people, and then they were in groups together that were 60 centuries. So 100 groups, or 60 groups of 100, there were 6,000 soldiers that made up a legion in each of these groups. Now we get to hear quite a bit about centurions in the New Testament. And the interesting thing about what we hear of centurions in the New Testament is that oftentimes they are being changed by the gospel as well. These Roman men who are part of the Roman military under the lead of the Roman government are hearing about Jesus, and they're being affected by the gospel as well. I wanted to look in a few places where this is mentioned. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It's a story about a centurion in this chapter. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. It says, when he had completed all his discourse, this is Jesus, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. These are the thoughts of Jesus. He marveled at this centurion. Why? It says, he turned to him and he said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And then verse 10, it says, "So when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." So here's this centurion who is worried about his servant who he has a very good relationship with. And he has such great faith that he says, "Jesus, you don't even have to go into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but please just say the word." And Jesus recognizes that. He says, "This man has more faith than any faith that I've ever seen, even among God's chosen people." That's pretty incredible, isn't it? So there's another example over in Matthew chapter 27. If you guys return to Matthew 27, read these words with me. This is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke as well. But this is the statement of a centurion after Jesus had died on the cross. So Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So this centurion who's guarding Jesus in his life, he's recognizing who Jesus is. And then turn over with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It's a story of a centurion named Cornelius. All right, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to him or to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry." And then the story goes on. But what we see here happening is that Cornelius wanted to hear more about Jesus. And so he sent for Peter to come and tell him. So these are examples of centurions, these men who are leaders in the Roman military, who have an interest in Jesus, who are being affected by the gospel. Now, we see in this these first two verses that this was not going to be an easy trip. It was going to be full of trouble. It was going to be a troublesome trip. And we see this map here, and I hope that you guys can see what's going on. They start out down on the right-hand side of the map in Caesarea, and then they move up to Sidon and then go along the bottom coast of Asia Minor. And we'll talk about what's going on in that picture here in just a minute. But the time of year that it is during this time, it's getting to be the time of fall, the fall season. And the season for safe traveling on the Mediterranean Sea was very quickly coming to an end. It was going to be closing very quickly. And it's still the case, I've been reading about this. It's still the case that sailing the Mediterranean during this time of year is a bad idea. It's not a good thing. They don't do it very often because it's just a bad idea when the weather turns. And so their plan was to leave Caesarea, and it was to hug the coast, right, all the way up to the southern part of Asia Minor, and then to hug the coast as much as they could to try to make their trip, to be as safe as possible. Now, you'll also notice in these first two verses that Paul had companions with him. It says in verse 2 that he was accompanied by Aristarchus, and then it also says, we put out to sea. So there's at least two companions that Paul had with him. Now, this is something that is very unusual, something that is completely unheard of. And the reason is because Paul was still a prisoner. And he's going on a trip to go and stand before the emperor of Rome. And he is, for some reason, allowed to have these companions with him. Now, there's only really two reasons why this could have happened. And one of those reasons is if a prisoner had servants, if he had slaves, he could take his servants along with him on a trip like this. But I really don't think that Aristarchus, and Luke is the other companion who's with him, would have been considered this way. The other reason is that Agrippa, King Agrippa, the Jewish king, knew that Paul was innocent. Also, Festus, who was the Roman leader who was in charge of all this, he also knew that Paul was innocent. And he knew that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so they probably granted him a little bit of leeway here. And they allowed him to have these companions along with him. So you can see the setup here in verses 1 and 2. They're boarding a ship, and this would eventually be, as they got onto the second ship, that was the second part of their journey, there would be a total of 276 people on board the ship that they were on. And they're trying to fit this trip into a very short window of time before the weather turns so bad that they can't travel anymore safely. It seems like things are really ripe for a disaster. And yet Paul still understands something that we need to understand as well. That no matter how poor or how bad the circumstances might seem, whatever it is that we're going through, if we're walking with the Lord, that we are right in the middle of God's will. When we become Christians, those first few days, those first few weeks and months, you soon find out that there's a camp or two of Christians that are well-meaning people out there who will say that when you become a Christian, that things will be smooth sailing from then on out. And we laugh because, is this true? It's really not true, right? So let me ask you a question. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, has your entire life as a Christian been completely smooth? No. And that's what I would imagine that your answer would be, is no. Well, why is this the case? Why is it that our lives are not completely smooth once we become a follower of Christ? Well, it is because God never promised that the Christian life would be smooth. James is very, very clear as he writes in the book of James. He's very clear that as a Christian, we will face trials of many kinds. That's not just a trial every once in a while, right? That is trials of many kinds. And the Bible is very clear that as Christians, we go through this refining process, right? This refining process that is compared to the refining process that gold and silver and precious metals go through, right? Now, if you were going through that literal kind of fire, if you had to go through that kind of heat that gold and silver and other precious metals go through to refine it, it's not comfortable, right? And so we see the comparison there, that it is not necessarily comfortable to be right in the middle of God's will. Corrie Ten Boom, who was a prisoner of the Nazis during the Holocaust, she spoke to the women, along with her sister Betsy, spoke to the women who were in their barracks as they were prisoners, who were skeptical of God. And she spoke to them of the fact that just because we are in the middle of our suffering, it doesn't mean that we are outside of God's will. This is one of her quotes. She said, "The center of his will is our only safety." I want to say that again. The center of his will is our only safety. And then she continues on and she says, "Let us pray that we may always know it." Verse 3. It says, "The next day we put in at Sidon." So this is our first stop on the map up north of Caesarea. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So Paul here experiences something again that is unusual for a prisoner. He experiences some unusual luxuries at the city of Sidon. He was allowed to go and visit friends that he had there. And really, the reason why this is so unusual is because this was a massive risk for the centurion. This was a great risk for Julius to take, because under Roman law, if you had a prisoner that was under your command, under your control, and that prisoner escaped, do you guys remember what the punishment was? It was whatever that prisoner would have faced. Whatever that prisoner would have faced as a punishment, you would have taken on yourself. And so this was a great risk for Julius. And the only reason that I can think of that Julius might have allowed Paul to do this is that maybe Paul gained his trust very quickly. Maybe Julius had a little bit of a conversation with Festus and with King Agrippa before they left. And maybe there was this time for Paul to gain some confidence with Julius. Verse 4, we see that in this next set of verses that they sailed to the place where they probably should have stopped for the winter. Verse 4, it says, "From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." It's already starting. Verse 5, it says, "When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia." So the weather here, it's very obvious that the weather's not going to cooperate, right? So they sailed as far as they could, and they stayed as close as they could to the land. And that's what I wanted to explain here. You see that, you know, whoever drew this map understood that they went up to Sidon, they hugged the coast of Syria, and then they got up to Cilicia, went through Pamphylia, went through Lycia, and you see all those zigzags, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But they finally make it over to Myra, which is just on the south portion of Lycia. I wanted to bring this picture up as well. We don't know if this is exactly what they look like, but this is a rendering of what those ships could have looked like back then. So in verse 6, we see that they ended up changing ships. It says, "There was a centurion found," or "there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was sailing for Italy, and so he put us aboard it." So for whatever reason, they changed ships. This could have been that the ship that they left from Caesarea on had finished its journey, right? It had gotten to its destination in Myra, and that's where it was going to stay. It wasn't going any further. It could be that maybe the captain of the ship decided that he was finished, right? They had some difficulties already. They had winds that were absolutely contrary to them, and he understood the difficulty of this trip. And maybe the captain had only agreed to sail them this far. We don't really understand exactly what's going on, but they changed ships. They got onto an Alexandrian ship, they traveled on this ship from then on out. Now, the way that they traveled back then was very different from the way that we travel now, right? If we want to get on a boat, what kind of a boat do we get on? A cruise ship, right? That's the way that we travel, right? But they didn't have cruise ships back then. There was no Disney cruise lines or Princess cruise lines or anything like that, right? The ships back then were probably mostly cargo ships. It was, ships of necessity, right? They needed these ships to get their food around. And so because there were only cargo ships, only cargo ships during that time, they would also take on passengers so that they could get around to where they needed to go. Now, the ship that they got onto at Myra was an Egyptian grain ship. It was from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And in verse 38, we see that a prominent thing that they threw overboard was wheat. And so this was a grain ship from Egypt. It was interesting as I was reading about this week that Egypt was really one of the main suppliers of grain for Rome. And so it makes sense that this boat would be out there, right? It would make sense that this boat was headed for Rome with a boat full of wheat. And so it also makes sense that the centurion would find out that that's where this boat was headed and say, hey, we need to hitch a ride. So they get onto this boat and get all the way to, on their course to Italy, to Rome. Now, there's some things that we've learned about these ships since the New Testament was written. These boats, they were about 180 feet long. They were 50 feet wide. They were 44 feet deep in the hull. So these were not small ships that we're talking about here. These were sturdy ships that were made to withstand the weather that was happening on the Mediterranean Sea. But there were some problems with the design that you see up there on the screen. These ships, they had no rudder. Now, how did they control the ships then? Well, there were two large oars that were on either end of the ship, on the front or on the back, and they would control the direction that they were going by these things. Then you see also that there's one main solid mast in the middle of the ship with a sail that was square. Now, this one depicts a second one that's on the back, and maybe they would use that for maneuvering as well. Now, you couldn't take these boats into the wind very easily. Do you guys know about sailing? Have you ever tried to sail before? The way that I have sailed in the past, it wasn't with a sail. It was on a rubber raft out in the middle of the lake. And when the wind picks up, where do you go? You go exactly where the wind takes you, right? We were out fishing yesterday, Travis and Dylan and I, out at the lake at Bridgeport, and there was this lady who was out there with her dog and her daughter on a paddle boat, and when they started out, there was no wind. It was completely smooth on the lake. It was wonderful. And then the wind picked up all of a sudden, and you could see them, and they just drifted over until they hit the shore. Now, it's not easy in a ship like this, even with the gear that it had, to be able to sail into the wind. And so they had difficulty. So we get back to our map, and we see in the next verses that there was a lot of struggle. In verse 7, it says, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, had arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was at the city of Lycia. So they had a lot of struggle. You can see that on the map here. The little squiggly lines that I was talking about before is them tacking. They're sailing into the wind, and the only way to make headway when you're sailing into the wind is to do what's called tacking. You take the ship back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and you can catch just enough of the wind to get you in a westerly course. So they had a lot of difficulty doing this. And they get to a place called Fair Havens. And you can just imagine the exhaustion on this ship. You can imagine the people who were commanding this ship, the people who had to tack, right? Who had to do all of the work with the sails. You can imagine the exhaustion as they get to this place called Fair Havens. So they were finally able to make it to port and finally able to rest for just a little bit. And then in our last verses this morning, 9 through 12, we see that Paul tries to help them realize how much more difficult their journey is going to get. So their journey's been difficult already, right? how much more difficult could it possibly get? Well, let's take a look here in verse 9. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo, but of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So this is Paul's perception of what's going to happen. In verse 11, it says, "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So enough time had passed, as we see in verse 9, that they were now beyond what was called the fast. Now, what this is probably referring to is the Day of Atonement. And this was the one day of the year that Jews were required, according to Mosaic law, to fast. And a literal translation of that is to afflict your soul. The Day of Atonement is when they would do this. And this was the time of year that they would do this. And I absolutely love God's timing. How long have we been in the book of Acts? 2.5 years now? And we're coming to this particular chapter during the exact same season that they're facing there on the Mediterranean Sea, right? It would be September, late September into mid-October, somewhere in that time, that the Day of Atonement would take place. And now it was over. So we're a little bit further even than that. What Luke is describing here is the same time of year that we're in right now. So think about this time of year. What's happening outside right now? Wind. The weather is changing on us, right? Sometimes from one day to the next. It was a balmy 80 degrees outside yesterday. It was beautiful. But it's going to get cold. The weather is changing. And by now, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but by this time of year, it's not unexpected that we see our first snowfall, right? So the time is changing. The weather is changing. And Paul speaks up when he realizes, when he understands, and he looks around and realizes the danger that they're in. He speaks up when he finds out that they're wanting to sail during this time of year. And one of the things that's so amazing about Paul is that he's a prisoner and he is speaking up to the leadership that is taking care of them. He's speaking up to those who have the decision-making power as to whether or not to sail. He doesn't get to make up his mind as to whether or not he gets to sail along with them, right? He has to do whatever they decide, but he speaks up. He is a leader in this group. And who knows why they let him in on this decision-making process? Why did they even listen to the words that he said? Well, they didn't actually listen to him very well. But he's a prisoner, right? It could have been that they knew that Paul had experience in these kind of situations. He had built a rapport with Julius. He had experienced different traveling situations. He had even experienced many different rough waters, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that he had been shipwrecked 3 times. He'd even been experienced in the bad outcome of traveling in that kind of weather during that time of year. So he definitely knew the dangers. So Paul's estimation of this situation was what? Guys, if we go out sailing right now on the Mediterranean Sea, it's not going to end well. This is his estimation of how things are going. And so we're reminded once more that Paul's journey to Rome was never going to be easy. But when they landed at Fair Havens, he may not have expected that the journey was going to get even more difficult than it had already been. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we've already mentioned before that God never promised that the Christian life would be smooth sailing, so to speak, right? And we don't want to spiritualize this story in Scripture and distort its meaning, but there is something about Paul's experience here and what he's going to experience later that rings true in our lives sometimes, doesn't it? And that is that the trials that we face may seem hard enough, but we need to be prepared because they might actually get harder. That's not meant to drive us into anxiety or to drive us into depression or anything like that. But what it's meant to do is to drive us to rely more heavily on our Savior, to rely more heavily on Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, for the strength that only he can provide, for the courage that only he can provide, and for the peace that we only find in him. So in verse 10, what's Paul's concern? His concern is that he perceives something is coming. Now, that word perceive, what it really means is to perceive from past experience. Now, some people might think that this was some sort of a premonition of danger from God. And that might be a little bit partially true, like God could have brought it to his mind that this trip was going to be dangerous, but not really given him any of the details yet. When I get back in a couple of weeks and we continue on in this chapter, we're going to see that the Lord does speak to Paul and he does give him details about the things that are going to take place and the situation that they're facing. Now, when Paul says this here, this is almost like a very parental approach that he takes, right? He takes this approach of, I have experienced this very thing that we're about to go into, and it's dangerous, so let's not do this. Right? We say those things as parents to our kids. There's a story that I remember from when we were young kids. We had some dirt hills that were kind of out the foothills of where we lived at the mountains in western Colorado. And we always loved, I've told you stories about how we've gone up there, or how we would always go up there and ride our bikes. They were fun hills to ride. But one of the rules that we had is to never go up there alone. We didn't go up there by ourselves because we knew that it was dangerous. Well, my friend who lived closest to there, his name is Jason, he was kind of a risk taker. And so one day he decided that he was supposed to be mowing the lawn, but he didn't really want to do that. And so he put the lawnmower away, got his bicycle out, and he went up into the foothills by himself. And you want to know the next thing that he remembers? Being in the hospital. They were taking care of him there in the hospital. Now, Jason probably got that very parental talk, right? You know that this is dangerous, so let's not do this again. And that's Paul's approach here is, he says, I have experience in what's about to happen. I know that it's going to be dangerous, so let's not go sailing. But they didn't listen to Paul. They had other things on their minds. Fairhavens, the port where they had landed, was apparently not suitable for wintering in. I don't know exactly the reasons why that was. Maybe there wasn't a sufficient harbor. Maybe there wasn't enough of a city for all of the people that were with them on that boat to be able to be supported. So they had several reasons why it didn't seem like a good option to stay in Fairhavens over the winter. And so they decided to head off. You know, this was a majority vote. Paul cast his vote, didn't he? Paul cast his vote and he said, let's not go and do this. It's going to be dangerous. But Paul lost to the majority. And so they set sail for Phoenix, which was on the western shore of Crete. Now, this should have only been a 40-mile, pretty easy trip any other time of year. But what we're going to find out is that they set out on what should have been an easy trip, and they never made it to their destination. So we leave for the time being with Paul and his companions and all the people who are on this ship heading off into a dangerous situation. But even in the midst of this, even in the middle of this dangerous situation and all of this uncertainty, where was Paul? He was right in the middle of God's will. In a couple of weeks, we're going to pick up in verse 13, where the story might make us wonder if this really was God's will. But the wonderful thing is that we are assured of in Scripture and through our relationship with Christ that when we are following God step by step, as Paul was, that we are in his hands and that we are in the middle of his will. So I want to finish our time with that quote from Corrie Ten Boom that we mentioned before, because I really want this to linger in your minds. I really want this to be the thing that you go out into this week with. Corrie Ten Boom said, the center of his will is our only safety. Let us pray that we may always know it. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the time that we've had in your word today. We thank you for the understanding that even when things get difficult in life, when things seem tumultuous in our lives. God, if we are walking in step with you, we are truly right in the middle of your will. We thank you for your plan. We understand that our plan is certainly not always your plan. And so we pray that you would help us to be recognizing what your plan is, recognizing how to walk in step with you and to be in your will. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice has provided salvation for us. And thank you for this time in your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.